All right, are you ready to study the word of the Lord? Nobody? You sleeping? All right, let's wake up. Last week, we looked at the most embarrassing chapter in David's story. You know, something little like had an affair with a woman, then had her husband killed to cover up the affair. Yeah, just something little like that. It's a terrible episode in David's story, and it reminds us that while David was used by God, he was not a perfect man, and that should encourage all of us. David was wildly flawed, yet we're going to see God's grace throughout this chapter today. David was wildly flawed, yet God loved him and used him. And I'm so grateful that God loves us and uses us despite our great failures. Amen, church. Last week we saw David. I've asked this a couple times as we've gone through the study. Can you imagine having your worst sins, the most awful parts of your life published for humanity to enjoy? That's what David has here. It's a good thing he's not around on earth today to hear us all enjoy the stories together, but just awful period in his life, but I can't imagine having all of my sins published. At the end of last week, I mentioned that David has come to a point, at the end of chapter 11, you see him, he makes Bathsheba his wife, Uriah is dead, he consoles Joab, hey, look, don't let this thing get you so upset. Let's move on, attack, subdue, let's just move on. And I think, David might have had this attitude where, let's just move on from this. It was ugly, but let's just move on. Let's just let life move on and get past this. But as we're going to see today, David didn't realize, as we see recorded in the end of chapter 11, he didn't realize that the consequence of his sin had not yet really begun. It was just going to get started, and it is deep and painful time of his life. The consequences of his sin are pretty awful indeed, and we're going to see that play out today. But what we're also going to see is what I would say defines David, the defining factor of why David is described as a man after God's own heart. There are very big distinctions between David and Saul, first two kings of Israel, and you're going to see why I think David is described this way in this chapter. In the face of great judgment from God, he still has a heart of repentance and worship. And so it's going to be a good lesson for us. In the midst of this life-crushing loss and pain, David will worship his Creator. And he's going to pen a couple of the most beautiful psalms that you read in the Psalms. And they were written around this period, one very specifically during this time of his life. And so I think it's going to bless you, and we're going to be challenged. So let's pray and then jump in. Heavenly Father, help us today as we study your word. Help us to extract all the truth that you have for us. God, help us to apply it then to our lives. We want to be doers of the word, not hearers only deceiving ourselves. We want to actually do what you command us to do. And so help us today, Father, to see it, to hear it, and to do it in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Here's our point. It's simple, and we all know it's true. We must have a heart that is quick to repent. We must have a heart that is quick to repent. What is repentance? Let's just all get on the same page about what repentance is. And I'll keep it really simple. Repentance is simply to identify your disobedience and stop. Like, stop. Identify an area of disobedience in your life, something that's not God-honoring, and not do it anymore. That's not complicated, is it? Have you noticed how much of a struggle? It's simple, but it's a struggle. Perhaps you've witnessed this in your own life, experienced this in your own life. You know it is simple. God, I just identify and walk away, but you can't walk away. You end up back at the vomit over and over and over and over again. We must have a heart that is quick to repent. God, I know this displeases you, and I want to stop doing it. And we know, obviously, that posture, that heart of repentance, is empowered by the Lord and His Spirit in us. The reality that we feel sorry for the things that we do is because of the Spirit of the Lord in us. And so He kind of empowers the whole process. That's how good He is. He came to save us. He knows we're not perfect. He puts his spirit in us so we can feel the imperfection, repent of the imperfection so we can get closer to the Lord, who himself is drawing us to himself. God is so good to us, church. He's involved in this whole process. But you're gonna experience moments of failure in your life. You're not going to get it right. In those moments of failure, we must be quick to repent before the Lord. All right, let's get to it. Quick repentance, meaningful repentance. You know, I'll also add to this, as you're probably open to 2 Samuel chapter 12, but I grew up in a faith background and tradition where, you know, typically on a Sunday night, you had Sunday night service. At the end of Sunday night service, you come down to the altar, right? You gather at the front, you pray at the front. What did I do for the first 20 years of my life? Repent for the same sin about 3,000 times. Right? Saying I'm sorry to God is not repentance. I think we need to know that about repentance. To repent to the Lord is, I'm sorry, God, and go do it again. I'm sorry, God, and go do it again. Sorry, God, and go do it again. Repentance for the Lord is ceasing from that activity and walking away. While you'll find yourself back at that watering hole again, we're supposed to, over time, begin to overcome these things in our life, church. Right? It's not one of those, well, God saved me, thank you for his grace, now I don't have to improve. Right? I don't have to get better at this. I don't have to strive to be obedient. God has called us to a life of obedience, and we are being sanctified over time. He's cleansing us of that old man, because we are made new in Christ. We are a new creation. There is this Western Christian idea that we just simply add Jesus to our lives. Like, I'm the same plus Jesus. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel calls us out of our own life and into new life. We surrender those old parts of our hearts in exchange for his life in us. We're supposed to improve. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're supposed to be getting better at this. All right, you can give him a little attitude. You're supposed to. It's true. And God empowers us. God empowers us to do it, but we're supposed to get better at this. And repentance is an essential part of improving over time, giving God glory with our lives over time. So let's jump right in. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he bought it, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. All right, do we have any, like, let the dog lick the ice cream cone people in here? Have you ever seen that? It's like here's yours. It's like, here's yours. I'm not one of those guys. I'm not one of those guys. And that's how this lamb is described here. Eats of his morsel, drinks from his cup, and lie in his arms. They brought this ewe lamb up as one of their own daughters. It says, and it was like a daughter to him. That's how much he cared for this little ewe lamb. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so Nathan, this is not the first time we're hearing from Nathan. Nathan was the prophet that told David, listen, you're not going to get to build the house of the Lord, right? One of your offspring will build the house of the Lord. Someone down the line will, and we learn later that it is Solomon. Solomon builds his house. Nathan is the one that came to David and said, sorry, David, thanks, but no thanks. You won't build the house of the Lord. So Nathan comes back to David with a story. And for all David knows, it's a true story. And we'll see in David's response that he thinks it's a true story. Right? A rich man and a poor man. The rich man has many flocks and herds. Right? Not many sheep and many cows, but many flocks and many herds. Right, this is a rich man, a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep. He's got much wealth. A rich man and a poor man. The poor man has a single ewe lamb which he had purchased with his own money, right? The rich man certainly made an initial purchase, but his flocks are now recreating themselves, right? They're having babies. They're having little sheep and little calves, and they're reproducing. But this little ewe lamb is purchased by the poor man. It's just one ewe lamb. He can't build a flock off of this one ewe lamb. And so he purchases this one little lamb and he treats it as one of his own daughters. He cares for it as his own child. So the rich man has a stranger come to his house. Instead of going and getting one from his many flocks and herds, he goes to this poor man and takes his one little ewe lamb, kills her, and prepares her for this stranger. That's pretty awful, isn't it? David, understandably, is livid. He can't believe that somebody would do this. Look what he says in verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." I think this is pretty predictable in the way David responds, because you see this throughout David's story, that he comes to the defense of others. Now, he's having a hard time seeing his own sin, but David often came to the defense of other nations, other cities. He would fight for them. He would defend them. And so this is pretty predictable. David is angry at this rich man. He says, "This guy's a dead man. I'm going to kill this guy as surely as the Lord lives." He's predictably upset, ready to run to the defense of the poor man. What David doesn't realize is what God often does to people is God has sent the prophet Nathan with the Holy Spirit, and he has David cornered. David is outraged by this story, and he can't see that God has completely set him up. Let's continue in verse 7. It says, "Nathan said to David, 'You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Why have you despised..." I just read that. Let's read it again. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, then have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never..." Listen to the judgment that God pronounces through the prophet Nathan on David. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." What devastating news for David. What devastating news for David. Here's the thing. You see David's attitude at the end of this passage. You see that David knows he deserves it. We're going to see later on in the Psalms that he writes, he acknowledges that the Lord is justified in his actions against him. Absolutely devastating. You know what's sad about this is the fact, remember who this is. David has walked the Lord. He has fought the Lord's battles. He's had moments of stupidity in his life, like all of us. He is a man who walked with the Lord. He 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 commits this awful crime and sin against Uriah and Uriah's wife Bathsheba. It grieves me that God had to confront David. You would think that David, having walked with God all these years, God, he knows that God knows what he did. There's no way David thinks, oh, God didn't see that. He knows that God knows. Yet God has to send a prophet to confront him. How many other thick-headed people do we have in the place? My hand's up because that includes me. Right? We can all be a bit thick-headed at times. Stubborn. Maybe I ask it that way. No, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're stubborn. One guy, yeah, Josh, yeah, I got it. Sometimes we can be thick-headed. And David, it's sad that David has to be confronted by the Lord. I wonder, I don't know, and I'm not going to insert it into the text here, but just in my own personal thoughts, I wonder if the outcome might have been different had David been broken from the start and repented and confessed before the Lord. I don't know. It's not written here that there was a plan A or a plan B or a path A or a path B. I'm not sure. We just know that David has to be confronted by the Lord, and it's when he is confronted that he confesses his sin. God had to tell him, David, I saw what you did. And I'm not happy about it. Though he had to be confronted by the Lord, David, in the face of this confrontation, has the right attitude. He doesn't beg God to reconsider. Oh, God, come on, be reasonable. Are you kidding? The sword will never depart from my house. My wives will fall into the arms of another man. There will be trouble in my house. I'll lose children. Come on, God, be reasonable. He doesn't have that attitude. He says, God, whatever you decide is right or will to be done in my life, I will submit to that thing. And so he has the right attitude here. Sometimes God has to confront us, but we should respond like David with the right attitude. Nathan prophesies, the sword will never depart from David's house. So you'll see that for the rest of David's life, David's at war. And not from without, from within. His family is a wreck. His sons will try to depose him, to dethrone him. His one son will rape his half-sister, David's daughter. Then the other brother will get so mad he wants to kill that brother. It's a mess. You see certainly that the sword never departs from David's house. You will see that David's concubines will, his own son will take his concubines and lay with them. And so here, as God prophesies, his wife will be given to another. And it's just one thing after another. Utterly heartbreaking news. Obviously, at the end of this text, it is heartbreaking to see that a child will lose its life because of David's sin. And it's really a lesson for us, right? Our sin often affects the most innocent among us. Isn't that true as parents? Right, our sin affects our kids, affects our offspring and generations if we're not careful. Right, you see this in terms of substance abuse within a home. Right, oftentimes a child that is raised in the home of an alcoholic, for instance, becomes an alcoholic themselves. They've passed on that sin to the next generation. Now, praise God, some don't. It's not a hard, fast rule. Some of you grew up in a house with an alcoholic parent and have chosen rather, I will not become that. I will go a different way. Praise God for that. But you see many times that children raised in a certain atmosphere, exposed to certain sins, suffer the same consequences themselves. It's the innocent among us that often experience the most difficult consequences, and that is certainly true for David's child here, who will not experience life. Now, I would think that David likely had a flood of emotions upon being confronted by Nathan, because David is caught. How many have ever gotten caught? All right, come on. Have you ever gotten caught? So many angels in this place. All of heaven emptied and came to worship at NC Church. How many got caught? right? You know what that feels like. It's kind of a mix of emotion. You're ashamed of what you did, but there's this strange sense of relief at getting caught. Because you've been trying to keep it hidden so long. How many know it's exhausting to keep a lie going? It's exhausting. So that I would imagine that this is true for David, where he is ashamed of what he has done, but there is also mixed in this sense of relief at being confronted. Free from the burden of his secret. And Nathan gives David the news that we've all heard if we are in Christ this morning. He says at the end of this passage in verse 13, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And this is, of course, the glorious news of the gospel. I love how the gospel is just threaded through all of these ancient Old Testament texts. You see a picture of what God has done for us. David repents before the Lord, and God removes his sin, puts away his sin so that he would not die. And like David, church, you and I have received the same promise. God has put away our sin, and we will not suffer eternal death. Amen? That is good news. And so what was told David, because as a result of his repentance, we have heard the same as a result of our repentance, that God has put our sin away, and we will live on in eternity with him. What a glorious promise that is. But listen to the joy in David's heart as he pens Psalm 32. And you get the mix of emotions going on in David in this psalm. Psalm 32, beginning, I'm just going to read the first four verses for the sake of time this morning. But he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How many have experienced that this morning, right? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And David is highlighting the grace of the Lord here, because certainly David had acted deceitfully. Yet God does not count this iniquity against him, but he has forgiven him, forgiven his transgression, covered his sin. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. And so you hear the emotion, the difference. There's the joy at God's forgiveness. There is the relief at being exposed. And you see the vexation of his soul as he had kept this sin hidden from others, certainly not God. His secret was killing him. So he finds relief at being confronted finally about what he had done. Verse 15, it says, then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So here, finally, we see the beginning of the consequences of David's sin. Again, it's important to remind us that when we repent, God forgives our sin, but often does not remove the consequences. Boy, it would be nice if God both forgave us and removed any consequence. But then what would we learn? You look at a child that is spoiled, and you know that that child received very little or no discipline in their life. Right? A good parent disciplines their children so that the child grows to know what self-discipline is and care for others and selflessness. We learn to be obedient, right? We train up our children in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. What would we learn if God removed consequence from us? What would we learn if we never felt the sting of the burn on the stove? So God allows these consequences to come to teach David and to teach us. I know it's an uncomfortable reality, but church, we have to know that it's because of the discipline of the Lord that we know that God loves us. But we don't learn God's love because there's zero consequence in life. We learn that God loves us because He's willing to discipline us. He loves us that much. He loves David so much that he would pour out severe consequence in his life. Notice it says the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Bathsheba's not mentioned in this portion of the scripture. She'll be mentioned just a few verses from now. But as this judgment is pronounced, as it's working its way out, she is described as the child that Uriah's wife. She's described as Uriah's wife right in this. She's not named. And I think that that's probably because the one who bears responsibility for this is David himself. It's not judgment poured out because David and Bathsheba. It's the judgment poured out because David. And so her name is not even listed here among the judgments that God would pour out. David would take responsibility for his actions. And certainly Bathsheba would suffer the consequence of David's actions as she would lose a child. And any parent in this place, mother in particular, who has lost a child, you know the pain of that loss. And so Bathsheba certainly felt the sting of that consequence, but it was David's responsibility. It would probably likely be brought up in conversations for the rest of their marriage, the thing that David had done. We see him fasting and praying for the child, but after it is clear that the child is gone, David cleans himself and goes into the house of the Lord and worships. I've talked about this in the past, but it bears repeating in the context of this story. Worship is not singing songs. Worship is a life that is submitted to the Lord. The very definition of worship is to bring low or to bring under. It's to bow down before. Right? We have a very shallow view of worship when we think it's just singing cool songs about Jesus. That's not what worship is. Worship is your God and I'm not. Your God and I'm not. And so David suffers the consequence of his decisions, and he cleans himself, he washes himself, he goes into the house of the Lord, and he says, your God and I'm not. And he worships. He worships. He doesn't shake his fist at God. He doesn't get angry at God. Boy, aren't we tempted to do that when things don't go our way? It's God's fault. God did this to me. While God certainly did pour out judgment in David's life, David never shakes his fist at God. He never pronounces judgment on God. He worships. He brings himself low. He brings himself under the sovereign rule of God. He does what he should have done in the first place. He should never have entered into this relationship with Bathsheba. He wasn't bowed before the Lord then, as he acted selfishly to satisfy his own lusts and desires. But here, under the consequence, feeling the weight, the burden, the pain of the consequence, he bows himself before the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he says, I am not God. You are. And I will worship you. We're able to see a clear picture of David's heart before the Lord during this time. In another psalm he wrote during this period of his life, Psalm 51. If you open in your Bibles, you'll see it titled, A Psalm of David When Nathan the Prophet Went to Him After He Had Gone Into Bathsheba. So this was a psalm that David wrote during this very dark season of his life. And I want you to listen as I read it. I want you to hear David's heart. Again, this is what separates David from the other kings of many of the other kings of Israel. This heart, right now, I'm wrong and you're God. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 51. He says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Here it is. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Can you hear David's heart? There are so many things in here that we can relate to. He says, My sin is ever before me. How many have noticed in your life that some of those regrets are hard to get away from? They keep popping up. Some of the guilt from our past. Now, I would tell you this morning that once those things are surrendered to the Lord, they're gone. And so if you are suffering from regret and guilt, that you're always thinking about it or it's always coming up in your heart, I would say that's the enemy. That's not the Lord. Right? The Lord doesn't come to us and go, Boy, you are terrible. You should be happy for what I've done. That's not how the Lord approaches us. Right, but the enemy goes, Boy, you're terrible. How could the Lord ever love you? You're awful. And so if those things are continuing to come up in your mind, we need to learn to surrender those things to the Lord because they're not from the Lord. But David says, My sin is ever before me. And we can relate to that regret that he can't get away from. Sin is ever before me. And as I said earlier, David points to the fact that his actions have caused this, and that God is justified and blameless in the judgment that he's pronounced over David. God, I was brought forth in iniquity. I have done evil in your sight. You, O God, are justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. And listen to this at the end of verse 8. This strikes me. Look at all of verse 8. It says, Let me hear joy and gladness. You almost get the sense here that David, like the joy and gladness of life had been muted because of this secret sin that he had kept hidden. He couldn't find that joy. And again, that points to most likely this sense of relief that he had at being confronted, because now the sin could be out in the open. It could be dealt with. He could be free from the burden, and joy and gladness could be restored. He says, Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones. These are powerful words, church. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, why David is a man after God's own heart. He got it really wrong, but he knew where to go. He knew what to do. He repents before the Lord, and he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Isn't that a prayer we should all be praying every single day, church? Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I love that the Scriptures declare that the mercies of God are new every morning. How many are glad His mercy is new every day? Fresh mercy. You woke up to fresh mercy. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday. You woke up to fresh mercy today. I'm so thankful for God's mercy. We should have this desire. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. God, thank you that you have renewed me. But man, we mess up every day, church. We should have this desire to be pure and holy before the Lord. That is what that Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit in us, drives us towards right relationship with God. Now, you're going to see in subsequent chapters that David wrestles with guilt the rest of his life. It'll affect the way he parents his children. He really is. And you see, he's kind of an absent father, though his family is living in the same house, obviously. He's just kind of disconnected. And there's a lot of speculation as to why. Maybe he felt like he had no right to speak into his kids' life and to condemn their actions because of what he had done. We don't know, but he really struggles the rest of his life. He cries out for restoration. God, help me. Really is a sad story. Verse 24, it says, then David confronted his wife. Guys, don't do that. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Solomon. That's a familiar name, isn't it? Solomon is the son that God would use to build a house for the Lord. It is through Solomon, that later the Messiah would come into the world. Now, I want you to understand what we're looking at here. I would say this is probably one of the most vivid pictures of God's grace that you will find in all of Scripture. You have a man who gave into his lust and his flesh, had an affair with a woman, tried to cover it up by bringing her husband home, getting him into bed with her. He didn't want to do it because he was an honorable man. He sends word to the front line, in the hand of the man himself, gets him killed, takes Bathsheba to be his wife, thinks it's all well and good, all over. God pours out deep, damaging, painful consequence in his life because of his sin. Yet in all of this, God will take this son born to David and Bathsheba, and he will use this son to build his house, and through this son to bring the Redeemer into the world. Out of all of David's great sin, out of David's great sin, God would bring a Redeemer who would take away the sin of the world. Can you see that this is an incredible picture of God's mercy and grace? Oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Can I tell you a story of a man named David? Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand my life. My early life, I was a terrible person, and I just don't know if God could love me. Let me tell you a story in 2 Samuel of a man named David. Regardless of his sin and the consequence of his sin, God would use this man to govern, rule over his people, to bring the Messiah into the world. Absolutely stunning picture of God's grace. I'm so glad, church, that I said it last week, and I'll say it again. You know, often we have this kind of attitude where we look at a guy like David, let's modernize it. Somebody who's sitting in prison because they committed murder or a rapist or, I mean, just put the worst criminal, right? And we say, often like the Pharisee, we look at that person, we say, oh, I'm glad, God, I would never be like that person. I would never do that. We do understand that there is no level of sin, there's no great scale of sin in heaven. Sin is just sin. You look at a guy like David, and you're like, man, I would never do that. But you have violated God's law, haven't you, church? And we are all in need of repentance, and we are all beneficiaries of God's great grace. And I'm so thankful that he would love a man named David, regardless of his frailty and fault, and he would be merciful towards him, and likewise merciful to us. David comforted his wife. Let's finish the chapter. I'm just going to read through the rest of it. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take it, take the city, and it be called by my name. Joab's like, if you don't get here and do your job, David, I'm going to take the city and I'm going to name it after me. So David gathered, in verse 29, David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. You remember this trouble with the Ammonites is caused because someone misinterpreted David's actions, right? Nahash's son, Nahash dies. David wants to comfort his son. He sends emissaries, and they're humiliated and sent back to David. And we're still seeing the consequence of that stupidity here, even at the end of chapter 12, where David is battling the Ammonites, and he subdues them here. He puts them to work. And David takes all the people and returns to Jerusalem. What a story. There's so much more that we could pick out of this story. One thing that I wanted to mention, bears mentioning this morning, is this at the end of chapter, if you're opening your Bibles, at the verse 23 here, it says, but now he is dead. David is mourning the loss of his son, and he makes a statement which you're going to hear from time to time. You've heard the question come up, do children who are that die prematurely, do they go to heaven or do they perish forever? And what, this is the proof text. I wanted to mention it earlier, but I want to make sure I mention it this morning. This is one of those proof texts that people use to defend the reality that little ones before the age of innocence or before they understand, if they die, children that are aborted babies, right? Children who die, the fact that they go to heaven. And this is one of those proof texts. David says, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so David illustrates to us here that he knows where this little one is and that one day he would go to him. And so some comfort for the Word of God. Amy and I have lost a little one. Many of you have lost little ones throughout your time as parents and grandparents. And it's a joy to know that we'll see those little ones again. Amen? Oh, man, that's a lot, isn't it? What a story from David. We must have a heart that is quick to repent. You know, in moments of sin and weakness, we need to learn to go to God, to be honest about our sin. That's an important part. We need to be honest about our sin. You know, David here, he prays to God. He says, God, you are justified in your actions because I have done this thing. We need to be honest about our failures. We need to be honest about our weakness. And we need to surrender those things to the Lord, to repent before Him and to worship Him. And in the example of David, we should be people who pray often this prayer at the end of the passage we read from Psalm chapter 51. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God, help us to be people who allow that desire to govern our lives. And Lord, help us, strengthen us in our pursuit of righteousness and surrender to you. Amen, church. Would you stand with me this morning and pray after this very somber, sobering passage? The last few weeks have been really tough, heavy story in the life of David. But remember, in all of this, we have a God who is in control, and He's working out all things according to His will. And it is according to His will that we should experience the mercy and grace of God, regardless of our failures and regardless of our shortcomings. And I just praise Him for that. If He can do it for David, He can surely do it for us. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy. God, so much in this story, so much we could study, and so much that can challenge us, challenge our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to walk out of this place and apply this reality to our lives. God, help us to be people who are quick to repent. God, we know when we have grieved your heart. We know when we have done things that violate your law or your word. God, things that we know that when there are moments of disobedience in our lives, God, help us to be people who are quick to repent, not just say, I'm sorry. Not just say, I'm sorry, but to actually, God, strive to stop doing those things that we know grieve your heart. And we know we need your Holy Spirit, the empowering of your Holy Spirit to do that. But God, it must begin with that desire. God, I don't want to do these things. I don't want to disobey. I don't want to continue in these sins. God, help me to overcome. We know that because Christ has overcome the world, that we are more than overcomers in the world. And so, Father, help us today. Help us to live lives that honor you. And God, we know that we honor you as we obey you and put our faith in you and our trust in you, demonstrate our love by our obedience. God, help us, I pray. We love you and we thank you. Thank you again for the story of David and all that we can learn from it. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church.